Well, good morning. Great to have you here this morning again. Hope you're having a good week. Spring break is over. Back at the regular rhythm for all of us. My spring break, I worked. My family was off. But my daughter, my oldest daughter, spent most of her spring break taking the last two courses necessary to become a lifeguard. And so every morning we'd drive her down to the pool, and then she'd be at the pool all day. And every evening, or at supper time, I'd pick her up. And then she'd tell me on the way home about what she did, what she learned. And what struck me was how intense the training was. I mean, I thought that the main training that happened for lifeguards was that they taught them how to give dirty looks to fathers who were throwing their kids up in the air in the pool, and then say, get out, you know? And then other than that, it seemed like they just sort of sit around and watch people swim all day. But it turns out that they know all kinds of things. They practice all sorts of stuff. They practice how to spot people in trouble when they're struggling, how to communicate. They've got some sort of secret sign language. Watch that father over there. He's causing trouble, you know. And they work together as a team, and they learn how to rescue people. And you know, one of the things that they did, sometimes multiple times in the day, was that some of them would practice being lifeguards, and some of them would just swim in the pool. And they'd act like they were swimming until they would all of a sudden pretend that they'd hurt their ankle or having a heart attack or hurt their neck or were drowning. And then the others had to jump into the pool and rescue them. And they practiced that over and over and over. And it was intense. Like, if you didn't get it right, you didn't advance. Like, you had to know how to do this. And of course, the reason is because they want them to learn and to understand how to rescue somebody, how to save somebody. They practice when there's not an emergency, so that when there is an emergency, when it really happens in real life, they don't panic. They know exactly what to do. They're calm, and they save someone's life. The lesson happens in the safe place so that it can be applied in the place of crisis. And in the passage we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Mark, that's what Jesus is going to do for his disciples. He has a lesson that he wants them to learn, and he's going to teach them in the safe place, in a place where things are going well, so that they can understand that lesson, so that later when the crisis comes into their life, that they don't panic, that they can be confident in that lesson that they've learned. And so we want to look at this story. It's found in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. And in fact, the story we're going to look at is actually three stories, but they all run together. And two of them are some of the most famous stories about Jesus. One about him feeding 5,000 people, and the other about him walking on water. So let's read it together. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can find this in the Bible in the pew in front of you on page 546. This is the story that he tells. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they went and found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So, Mark tells this amazing series of events that really take place over a day and a night and sort of the next few days. And there are some of the, like I said, some of the most famous stories about Jesus, but they're not random. They're not like, hey, this just happened next. I mean, Mark could have said all kinds of things, and we know it because in the other Gospels, there's all kinds of stories that Mark doesn't include here. Mark puts these stories here because he's got something that he wants us to learn. He's got a lesson that he wants us to understand. It's a lesson that he wants to teach his disciples, but as we're going to see, they don't get it. For them, this is a fail. And yet it shows God's grace in the midst of that. But the lesson remains for us, and we want to make sure that we don't miss it. So let's go back and look again at this story from the beginning and see what it is that Mark wants us to see and understand. It begins with the disciples returning from their mission. And we've talked about this a couple weeks already, right? Disciples of Jesus are sent out on mission. They're expected to go. But when they come back, they tell Jesus what they did. I mean, they declared the good news. They saw people set free. They saw people healed. And there's this excitement. There's this celebration of what God has done through them. But they're also weary. They worked hard. They're tired. And there's all these people keep coming and going. They don't even have time to eat. And so finally Jesus says to them, look, you guys must be tired. Let's get out of here. Let's get away from this place. Let's go to this, you know, a desolate, a wilderness kind of place where we can get rest. And the way Mark describes it, it's almost like he's like, look, put on your ball caps, your sunglasses. We'll sneak out the back. And they get in the boat and they start sort of paddling away. They're just looking to get some rest. But Mark says, but the people recognize them. And they begin to track them as they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's the thing about the Sea of Galilee. It's not actually that big. I mean, I went to Israel many years ago and I looked and said, that's the Sea of Galilee? Like if you're from BC, that's hardly a lake. You know, it's big. I mean, it's big enough that you can fish on it. Big enough that storms can come up, big enough that you could drown in it. But it's not that big that you couldn't sort of track a boat as it's going across the sea and you're coming around the side. And so all these people begin tracking around the side, and as they come through a village, and you know, they're sort of trucking through the village, people come out and say, what's going on? Where's the fire? They'd be like, Jesus, headed that way. We're coming. And so the crowds grow and grow, and they keep following. They track with Jesus until he gets to this desolate place, to this place far from everything else. And Mark tells us in verse 34, when they arrived there, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, when we hear that, we hear Jesus' just heart of compassion for these people. And we think, you know, for people who are broken and lost and hurting. And of course, that is his heart. But this expression, it really comes out of the context of the people of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel, their leaders are called shepherds. Moses, Joshua, David, the Bible refers to them as the shepherds of God's people. And now Jesus comes and he sees this people that are so desperate for someone to lead them that they literally follow him around the lake, and he realizes he knows they have no shepherd. I mean, the shepherd of the people at that time, I mean, on the one hand was Herod, right? We talked about Herod last week, a wicked, depraved, evil man who cared nothing for the people, who wanted really nothing to do with him as long as they paid their taxes, didn't cause any trouble, and made sure that his life was the best and easiest life possible. I mean, he gave them no leadership, no vision, no wisdom, no hope, nothing. That was their shepherd, so-called, of the people. The other shepherd that the people of Israel had at that time were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And they wanted input in the people's lives. But what they brought was rules and regulation and guilt and shame. And they put people in bondage. And that wasn't shepherding either. And Jesus sees this crowd that's so hungry for something that they literally follow him across, around the sea. And what they're experiencing is a spiritual hunger. They're looking for somebody who will give them direction, life, vision for what to do. Somebody who isn't just in it for their own benefit, but who wants to see them thrive and grow and experience life to the fullest. Who will call them to something much greater than themselves. Who points to a kingdom of God that is breaking into the world that God is inviting them to participate in, to serve in, to be involved in, that brings healing to those who are lost and broken and desperate, and brings life and hope. And somebody who will bring them right back into a right relationship with God. And that's what Jesus offers. That's what he offered then. It's what he offers now to those who are spiritually hungry. You know, often people today say, well, we don't want Jesus because we think what we get with Jesus is just rules and regulation and guilt and shame. But if that's what you think about Jesus, you haven't read the Bible. That's not who Jesus is. That's a twisting of what Jesus is about. He brings grace and freedom and life. On the other hand, many today would put themselves in, and say, look, we don't want anyone to lead us. I mean, it's very popular in our culture to say, look, I don't need anyone to tell me how to live, what my life should be, who I am. That's just something I'm going to discover for myself. That just bubbles up from within me. And I choose my own values. I choose what gives meaning. I choose what gives purpose in my life. It's very popular. And it sounds so good. The problem is, it's an illusion. It can't be done. Because as humans, we always need some point of reference from which to measure who we are. You can't make that stuff up in a vacuum. And so the problem is people measure their values, their direction, their purpose really by the world around them. Whatever everyone is doing in the culture, that's value, that's important, that's what's is so good. The question is, does everyone else know where they're going? Does the culture know where it's going? Because, from a distance, it looks so shiny. And so put together, like these people have it. They know what's valuable and important and worthwhile. But if you get up close, if you drill down deep, it turns out there's lots of hurt. There's lots of brokenness. There's lots of emptiness. There remains this hunger. It's a spiritual hunger. It's a hunger that is looking for fulfillment and for completion from something else, from someone else. And that someone is Jesus. That's what Jesus offers, is something that you can't get anywhere else because it's so different. There's a wisdom and an insight and a meaning that Jesus offers into our life because of who he is, because of what he does for us. And in fact, that's what Jesus wants to teach next. That's the lesson here, that he's going to point out who he is. Well, at least he's going to try to teach his disciples. Hopefully we catch that. And so, to this point, he's been dealing with the spiritual hunger of these people. He's been teaching them and helping them understand what God's kingdom is all about. But now it's late, and his disciples are getting a little nervous. They're coming now, and they're saying to him, Jesus, we're in the middle of nowhere, and there's a lot of people here, and there's no food, and they're getting hungry, and if you don't do something, we're going to have a bit of an issue, so send them home. Get them on their way. And of course, that would be the practical thing to do. But Jesus responds and says, no, actually, you feed them. Now, you can imagine how that went over, right? I mean, that's a ridiculous statement, Jesus. Us feed them? I mean, there's a lot of people here. There's thousands of people. In fact, later on, they counted. It's like 5,000 people there. 5,000 men, actually. And the other Gospels say that many of those men brought their wives and their children with them. So even by a conservative estimate, there's probably more like 10 or 15,000 people there. And Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, you feed them. Now, think about that for a minute. I mean, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Let's say that you were someplace like in the wilderness with 15,000 people, like way, like in the middle of nowhere, like Wanak, right? I mean, that's wilderness out there, right? You're at Wanak Lake, 15,000 people. Jesus turns and says, you feed them. Let me think about that. If that were me, you know, my first thing would be like, skip the dishes, right? I mean, I give them a call, right? And then as soon as they laughed, you know, and hung up the phone, I'd be like, okay, option two, Subway. I mean, you know, Subway, if I could get every Subway from Mission, Abbotsford, Surrey, Coquitlam, and all the Subways here, if I could get them to instantly stop serving anyone else and just make as many sandwiches as they possibly could and drive them out to Wanak, maybe. But they'd say to me, you know, Jonathan, because you're giving us such a good order, we're going to give you a discount. Instead of $10 for a sandwich and chips and a pop, $5. Now, I'm not a great mathematician, but I can figure out $5 times 15,000, that's like $45,000. Like, I like people, but not that much, right? I don't got $45,000 to buy a cheap supper for 15,000 people. It ain't going to happen. So option three, should have started with this one, my wife. My wife is remarkable. I say, honey, you just go down to the Save-On on 240 and Old Dudney or Dudney Trunk Road, you buy the whole store. Put it near a little Mazda, bring it back, and we'll just make sandwiches. But you know, if we set up an assembly line and made a sandwich every 15 seconds as fast as we could, it would still take us 60-some hours. It'd be like 3 days to feed those people. You see, what Jesus asked the disciples to do was impossible, outrageous. And that was his point. It was impossible. It could not be done. And then he says, okay, find out what we got. 5 loaves, 2 fish, barely enough to feed 12 disciples and Jesus, maybe. He says, look, tell everyone to sit down. Everyone sits down, and Jesus prays. And then simply and effortlessly, he breaks the bread and the fish, and the disciples pass it out. And 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people, however many were there, eat and are satisfied. And then the disciples pick up 12 baskets left over. Amazing, miraculous thing. And you know what the disciples should have been doing the whole time that they were participating in this moment? You know what they should have been saying? Who does this? Who takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and turns it into enough to feed 15,000? In fact, what they should have said to themselves was this: where have I seen this before? Where has this happened before? Where do I know of a group of people who followed a great leader into a wilderness and ended up with not enough food and then they were fed? Where have I seen that before? And you know what they should have said? I know where. Back in Exodus, when the people of Israel were led out of Egypt and into the wilderness by Moses, and they ended up in the wilderness a few days. And if you go to Exodus 16, they're a few days in, and you know what? They're in the middle of nowhere, and they're hungry. And they say to Moses, Moses, we are hungry. And Moses is like, I ain't got food. How are we going to do this? And you know what? God says, I'm going to provide the food. And you know, right? God sends manna, he sends quail, and God feeds the people in the wilderness that have no food. Sounds familiar, right? And here's the thing. Jesus does something that only God can do. Jesus does what only God can do. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to see. That's the lesson. That's what they need to understand. While they're passing around the bread and the fish and feeding 15,000 people, they should be saying, what 12 of us is impossible to do, Jesus does. So who is Jesus? That's the lesson that he wants us to know. And here it is. Jesus does what only God can do. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he wants them to learn, to see. But I'm not sure they get it. You know, immediately after this, Jesus puts the disciples on the boat. He says, I want you to cross over to the other side, to Bethsaida. I'm going to dismiss the crowds. So he does. He sends the crowds off. And then he goes up on the mountain. He begins to pray. And he prays all night. And Mark says about the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. in the morning, he looks up and he sees out on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm, his disciples in a boat. And they are rowing like crazy against the wind. And they are not getting anywhere. And so Mark records what happens next. Again, you don't let this sentence pass you by, how profound and how crazy, amazing it is. He says this, Mark chapter 6, verse 48. And he, Jesus, saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. That's a crazy sentence in a couple of different ways, right? I mean, first of all, he comes walking to them on the water. Now again, I have to point out the obvious here. Nobody can walk on water. It's humanly impossible. It can't be done. But Jesus comes walking on water. He does something that can't be done. But there's this fascinating scripture in the Old Testament, the book of Job. You know Job, right? Job was tested by God. Struggling, and he, at one point, he's describing God's greatness and majesty, and he writes this. He says, he, God, alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Job says, there is actually someone who can walk on water. God can walk on water. In fact, only God can do something like that. And then he writes this, the next sentence, he writes this, God performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Yeah, Job, of course. That's who God is. God does what we can't do. That's because he's God. And Job acknowledges this. He says, God is so much bigger, so much greater. He does things that we can't possibly imagine doing. And then he writes this sentence. He says this, when God passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Job says, the God of the universe is so powerful. He is so other. He is so out there. He is so incredible that when he passes by, I can barely get a glimpse. I can barely get a picture of how great and how awesome he is. God passes him by. Catch a glimpse of him. And there's another place in the Bible where God also passes someone by and just catches a glimpse of him. And that story happens also in the book of Exodus. It also happens with Moses. A little later, after leading the people of Israel into the wilderness, as they're traveling through the wilderness, the pressure is mounting on Moses, and he begins to struggle, like, God, am I built for this? Am I going to fit this calling? He says, God, if you won't go with us, I don't want to go. He says, God, show yourself to me. And God agrees. And this is what it says happens. Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now his name, the Lord, that literally is the name Yahweh. And it literally means I am. That's God's name, I am. And God goes on to say this, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And that's what he does. God comes, he sets Moses on a rock, and then he puts him in a cleft of a rock and he covers over his face as he passes by. He covers him over. And then as he comes past him, then he takes his hand away, and Moses gets a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the back of God. Because if he looked at God in the face, if he saw God in all his glory, it would kill him. It's too much humanly to handle. And now Mark tells us here that Jesus walks on the water. That Jesus does what only God can do. And that he is going to pass by his disciples like he did past Job, like he did past Moses, just a glimpse. Because here's what he wants them to understand. Here's what he wants you and I to understand, that he is God. He does what only God can do. That was the lesson that the disciples were supposed to learn back on the land. Back when everything was going so well and all the people were there and Jesus was doing amazing things. That was the lesson. So that when they found themselves in the storm, so when they found their world crashing around them, that they would have confidence in Jesus, because Jesus is God. But they didn't learn it. They didn't understand it back there. Look at what happens, verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Here's the disciples in the middle of a storm again. Notice that. Following Jesus doesn't mean there's no more storms in your life. Storms come into all of our lives. And again, the disciples find themselves in the middle of this storm. And they're struggling, and they're tired, and they're soaking wet, and they're exhausted, and they're scared. And into the middle of their storm walks Jesus. And Jesus comes to them, and the first thing that he says to them is this: take heart, have courage, be strengthened, persevere. And the last thing that he says is, don't be afraid. In the middle of the storm, when you look around, you know this when you're in a storm, right? You can imagine this will go bad, and that will go bad, and this gets worse, and you can think of all the scenarios and all of the terrible things that could happen, and the fear wells up in your heart. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't focus on all that right here, right now. Trust me. But you know, between take heart and don't be afraid, Jesus says this. He says, it is I. In fact, the words that he said in Greek are ego emi, which literally translates this way: I am. I am. I am God. In the middle of your storm, you can take heart. You can have courage. And you don't have to be afraid of what the consequences are going to be, because I am. God himself is there. And then Jesus, God himself, does something that he had never done before. He doesn't pass them by. Instead, he gets into the boat. They don't just see him from behind. They don't just catch a glimpse of God. Instead, suddenly they are able to see God face to face. They're able to look God in the eye. The God of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space and set the galaxies in their place, the one who created this earth and set the mountains in their place and the oceans and the rivers, the God who rules the nations and is supreme over all principalities and powers and dominions and authorities, that God himself sits in a boat with 12 guys who are soaked and tired and scared in the middle of a sea, in the middle of a storm. That's remarkable. That's incredible. And the moment he gets into the boat, Mark says, the storm ceased. Look, and then he says this, verse 51, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, the disciples, they see Jesus walk on the water. They see him calm the storm and step into the boat, but they can't make the connection that Jesus is God. It's just inconceivable for them that is who is sitting in the boat with them. They couldn't even make the connection back on the shore when he was feeding the 5,000 with the loaves. They didn't understand what it was all about. I mean, that God would come in the flesh and dwell with them and walk with them and talk with them and teach with them and be intimately interested in their lives and the things that were going on? Is that possible? I mean, maybe a great prophet, but God himself? I mean, who do they think they are? God rules the universe. He deals with prime ministers and presidents and wars and famines and earthquakes and great nations. He doesn't bother with the fate of 12 men in a little boat, in a little storm, in a little sea, in a little corner of the world? Does he? And yet there he was. And if they would open their eyes, if they would only see and understand, they would know. Now they're going to get there, but not yet. They don't get it yet. The question for you today is, do you get it? I mean, do you see that? Do you understand what Mark is telling us about who Jesus is? I mean, some of you here today, you're not sure you can even conceive of God yet. You're like, I don't know. I mean, if I can't see it, test it, taste it, if it can't be scientifically proven, then there's not a, you know, I mean, I'm not so sure about that. But you're here. And you're investigating, and so good for you. I mean, the idea that everything is just closed, that there's nothing else, maybe, but just as likely and probably much more likely when you investigate is the fact that there is a God. And not only that there is a God, but that he didn't just start it and punt it and just say, well, there it goes. But that in fact, he wants to be part of our lives. Intimately part of it. He wants to come and be with us, both in the beautiful things, but also in the midst of the storms. And for some of you, maybe today is the day when you first really realize that this is who Jesus is. I mean, you've been investigating, you've been thinking about it, but now today you realize God himself, you want to know what he looks like, what he's like, who he is, how he acts. You look at Jesus in the flesh. This is God. And Jesus does what only God can do. Jesus makes it possible for us to be in a right relationship with God. Jesus pays the price so that our sins are covered by his death and his resurrection so that we can know God. He does what only God can do. For some of you, maybe that's the case. But you know, for others, I mean, I know, many of us, we already know that. We've already know Jesus is God. We're following him. We've given our life to follow him. And we learned that lesson, many of us, in the good world. You know, when we're on shore with the loaves and the bread, when we see him changing our life, when we see him changing the lives around us. And we've seen the miracles that he's done, not only in the Bible, but in, you know, we know of miracles in our own day. The question is this, does that lesson stick when we end up in the storm? I mean, we get it when it's going good, but storms come into our lives, right? I mean, marriage is going well, and then something comes up, and there's a problem, and it gets worse, and suddenly there's turmoil in our marriage. Or somebody that we love. I mean, something happens to them, they get sick, or they're injured, or something else goes bad in their life. Or one day you show up at work, and they call you into the office and ask you to pack your desk up because your job has been eliminated. Or you get a notice your investments have failed. Everything you've spent your life saving for is gone. And suddenly you find yourself in a storm. And the question is this, will you remember the lesson of the loaves? Will you remember that Jesus is God and that he is right there with you? Will you remember that you can take heart? That you don't have to be afraid because I am. God himself is with you in the middle of the storm. Or does your heart get hard? Because sometimes that's the case for me. So sometimes when the storm comes, I instead of saying pressing into Jesus and saying, okay, Jesus, here we go, I'm going to trust you. Instead, the danger is that we go the other way. Where are you? I can't see you, so the storm is all around, so I'm going to just row harder. I'm just going to push more. I'm just going to struggle harder. And my heart gets hard. Because the lesson hasn't been fully learned. And we struggle, and we work at it, and we forget that the God of the universe is right there in the boat with us. He's right there. We just need to see it, and we need to trust him. Here's how the story ends. Jesus gets in the boat, storm calms, and in verse 53 it says this, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And all these people come and are healed. Here's the thing. If you read the scholars, they say this. Bethsaida is where Jesus sent the disciples. He said, you get in the boat, you go to Bethsaida. Gennesaret is nowhere near. I mean, it's way off course. It's totally different. And here's what happened. The storm blew them off course, right? I mean, they ended up in a place they weren't planning, where they weren't expecting. That's often the case in our lives, isn't it? I mean, we're headed in one direction. We're like, God, we sense you calling us. We hear you calling us to this place, to Bethsaida. And so we're going. We're being faithful. And the storm comes up. We say, God, where are you in the middle of this? He's right there. But the storm blows us off course, and we end up in Gennesaret. We're saying, what am I doing here? I mean, this wasn't the plan. And we know that. But here's the thing. Jesus was in the boat. So when they get to Gennesaret, you know what happens? They get out of the boat, and people come from miles around. And people are healed, and lives are changed. And God does an amazing work. Because Jesus is in the boat. And if you walked with Jesus through storms, you know this, right? You think, we're going this way. I mean, this is our life. I could give you multiple examples from our life. Newell and I, we spent many years serving in one church in Burnaby, and then we sensed God calling us, directing us to a church in Surrey. We say, okay, God, this is where we're going. And we head there, and a storm comes up in our lives. And things, we say, God, we don't understand why and how and what's happening. And it blows us way off course. You know where we end up? Maple Ridge. Praise God. Yeah. This is God's good grace, right? It's true. He's so good to us. But this is what Jesus does, because Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is with you. Look, if the storm is blowing in your life, and you're saying, we're going there, we're ending up here, don't you panic. You take heart. You have courage, because Jesus is with you. This is the lesson that Mark wants us to learn. You got to learn it. You got to know it. You got to anchor that deep in your heart today, so that no matter what comes, you say, I'm going to trust. He'll be with me. All right? So we're going to close with prayer. I want to invite you to stand. Worship team is going to come up and close us in a song. We want to learn the lessons that the disciples took longer to learn. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that Mark didn't just randomly write down stories that happened, but every one of them is there to help us see and understand. And oh God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus, God in the flesh, to dwell among us. God who knows and understands not only the workings of the galaxy and the finest intricacies of the atomic world, but who understands my life and yours and our lives. Oh God, thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus did what only God you can do, because he is God. And so, God, we give our lives to you. We commit again to trust you. God, in the good things, we bless you and we thank you. And God, for those who find themselves in the midst of the storm this day, oh God, I pray particularly that they would see the Jesus right there, right in the very center, in the boat, even in the midst of the wind and the waves and wet and tired and scared. Lord, may they know the presence of Jesus and may they trust him. Father, may they find their hope there and their life there. And God, I pray for those who are here today who are just exploring, who are just investigating. Oh God, I pray that even this day you would open their eyes to see who Jesus is. God, that they would see what a good God you are, that you would come and live among us and make a way for us to know salvation through Jesus, through his death on the cross. I pray for them too, that you would draw them to you on this day. And now, God, we bless you and we praise you for being so good. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the book of Revelation, at the very end, the Bible, these words Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is God, and he has come to give us life. May God bless you as you go this day. May you go in the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. Amen.